Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the why question with God's Gracious Work. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. One of the most difficult questions that believers in God and in Jesus Christ have to answer about life in the world is the why question. And that is that we believe that there is a God who is all good and all loving and who made the world. And yet we have to answer why then this world is such a terrible place to live in, why so many calamities happen, and why things are such a mess in so many cases. But we have been looking at the question, if Christ's death on the cross, burial, and resurrection was all that was necessary for God to redeem the earth from the mess it is in and make it the way he always intended it to be, and I believe that's true. God had to pay the penalty for Adam and Eve's sin and the sin of humanity ever since. And he did. Well, that was all that was necessary for him to forgive us and bring in his kingdom and make things the way he intended them to be. Well, then, since he did that 2,000 years ago, if that was all that was necessary to fix everything, well, then why does God still delay in bringing in his kingdom? Why didn't he do so a long time ago? Now, in previous studies, we've revealed the truth, as we study the New Testament, that it shows plain evidence that God's plan changed at some point after his work on the cross. And by comparing many passages, we narrowed that change in and found that it happened at Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, when instead of men being the apostles in order to carry the gospel, as we saw was the case in Romans 10 verses 14 and 15, now, as it said in Acts 28:28, the gospel itself became the apostle, so that anybody could pick it up and anybody could proclaim it. In the book of Ephesians, written soon after Acts 28:28, during Paul's 2 years in his own hired house, we found out in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2 of Ephesians that God's work today with the world is in a dispensation, meaning a management or an administration of grace, and grace alone. And we've seen in the book of Philippians that the introduction of the dispensation of grace and God's changed plan is what delayed the kingdom. And we went through the first two chapters of Philippians and saw this, so now we're going on to chapter 2. Now, if we read Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 2, we read, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So Paul urges them in these verses to be consoled in Christ, comforted by love and the fellowship of the Spirit, and to be like-minded with Paul himself. Now, what was it they needed to be consoled about? What was it that was troubling them? Again, I believe what was troubling them was the fact that they knew now that the kingdom of God had been delayed into the far future. Look then at Philippians 2 and starting in verse 5, where he tells them, let this mindset, this way of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mindset was that? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Paul urges them to have the same mindset Christ did. When he did what? Well, when he let go of his equality with God. I mean, you couldn't have a higher position than that. Christ is actually equal with God. And he let go of that to become a slave and die on a cross. So he says, think the same way Christ did when he was willing to give up all the advantages he had to serve God. Well, why did they need to think that way? What was it that the Philippians needed to be consoled about and needed to give up? And I believe that what they were struggling with and needed to give up at this point was their hope of an immediate fulfillment of the kingdom of God. If God's plan has continued as it might have, the kingdom could have come in their lifetime. But when God announced the dispensation of grace and brought in this long period in which we live, that delayed the kingdom. And yet, just like Christ gave up his equality with God, they should be willing to give up their hope of the immediate kingdom in order to serve God the way God wanted to be served. Paul goes on in Philippians 2, starting in verse 25, and this shows one of the outcomes of this change of plan, where Paul says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Well, I believe in this portion we have an illustration of just what it was that the Philippians had given up. What's that? Well, in this portion we read that Epaphroditus, Paul's fellow servant and fellow worker, almost died. And what did Paul do? All Paul could do is hope and pray for God's mercy on him. Now remember that this was Paul, the man who at one point had been able to send handkerchiefs or aprons to people, and they could touch them and be healed. We read that in Acts chapter 19 and verses 11 and 12. Now God worked unusual miracles. And understand that in the book of Acts, miracles were so common that you actually had your usual, we might say, run-of-the-mill miracles. And yet Paul actually did unusual miracles. Well, imagine that, miracles being so common that you had usual ones. Well, what were the unusual ones? Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So just taking some piece of cloth that Paul had touched to the sick, and touching it to them could heal them. And yet, as Paul stands by Epaphroditus' sickbed in the book of Philippians, it seems all he can do is pray and wring his hands. Well, why don't you just give him a handkerchief, Paul? Why don't you just speak the word and heal him? Why don't you just touch him and heal him, as he did so often in the Acts period? Well, he didn't, because the powerful Acts period had ended. Acts 28:28 had happened. God's plan had changed. And Paul himself was now in the same boat with all of us. And that is, when I am faced with a sick relative or friend, when you are faced with a sick relative or friend or fellow believer, all you can do is stand by their bedside and pray. You can't heal them. You can't lay your hands on them and they're instantly well. You can't send a handkerchief or apron to them through the mail and they get healed. No. No, Paul was in the same boat with all of us. And the powerful miracles of Acts had come to an end. And that was part of what these Philippians were having to give up. Now we see the same thing in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, where Paul, writing to his young helper Timothy, tells him, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." So Paul, the great healer, who once could have sent Timothy a handkerchief and it would have healed him, when he writes Timothy 1 Timothy, instead of sending him a handkerchief and healing, he just sends him medical advice. All he sends him is medical advice. See, Paul had lost his ability to heal at Acts 28:28. At the end of that period of God's powerful kingdom work, even Paul's power to heal had come to an end. Same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, where Paul writes, "Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus have I left in Miletus sick." So one of Paul's helpers, Trophimus, he had left behind him because he was too sick to continue the journey with Paul. And yet Paul had to keep going, needed to keep going, so he left Trophimus behind him sick. Now imagine Paul doing that in the book of Acts. Do you think any of Paul's entourage were sick in the book of Acts? Do you think his helpers were sick? Do you think he had to just pray for them and if they didn't get better fast enough, leave them behind? See, the testimony of the post-Acts 28:28 letters of Paul is unanimous. Paul could no longer heal. Why not? Because the work of God had changed. God had changed his work, and it was no longer the powerful work of the Acts period. It was now the silent work of God's dispensation of grace. Now notice the difference if you go to Philippians chapter 3 now, and in verse 2. Here's another great difference that shows us the change in God's work. Philippians 3 and verse 2 says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers." Well, who are you talking about, Paul, calling them dogs and evil workers? He says, "Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision." So Paul here talks about circumcision and calls it the mutilation. Now understand that circumcision was a sign that God gave to Israel. He gave it to Abraham to be carried out by him and all his descendants from then on to prove their relationship with God. The Gentiles usually didn't understand this sign. And to Gentiles, it often seemed like an odd mutilation of the Hebrews, of their little boys, that they circumcised them. Now, mutilation was a Gentile term. It was a mocking term to make fun of the Jews and to make fun of their circumcision. And yet, Paul here is so against circumcision that he actually calls it mutilation. And says that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He says the real circumcision now are the people who have no confidence in physical circumcision, who just call physical circumcision mutilation. So Paul makes it very clear he doesn't want God's people to be circumcised anymore, even if they're Jews. He doesn't want them to be religiously. Now some people today do it for health reasons, supposedly, easier to stay clean and less likely to have diseases and things like that. But as far as religious circumcision is concerned, Paul calls it mutilation and says, don't do it. And yet consider in the Acts period, in Acts 16, verse 3, speaking of Timothy, it says, Paul wanted to have him, that is Timothy, go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in the Acts period, Paul had been willing to circumcise Timothy. But after Acts 28:28, Paul forbids circumcision and calls it mutilation and says real circumcision is worshiping God in the Spirit and not having confidence in fleshly circumcision. So how different things are in the book of Philippians than they were in the Acts period. And in Acts period books, too, like 1 and 2 Corinthians, where miracles are still abundant. Now, something changed in the New Testament, and that change ended the powerful kingdom work of the Acts period and brought in the quiet behind-the-scenes work of the dispensation of grace. The testimony of Philippians is clear. The kingdom of God was delayed after Acts 28:28. But this raises the question, why? If the kingdom is where God is going to right all the wrongs of this world, reverse the sin of Adam and Eve, reverse Satan's dominance over the world, and make this world the way he always intended it to be, well, why did he delay that to bring in the dispensation of grace? Why? Well, Ephesians 2 and verse 7 tells us at least part of the why. When it says, Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He says, in the ages to come, and I think the ages to come are the kingdom of God, you know, Christ's parousia on earth, the new heavens and new earth, God's future plans and his future eons. Well, understand, in God's kingdom to come, God's kingdom, as I've taught you before, is all about God's government on earth. God's government taking control of the earth and running this world the way God wants it to be run. Well, God's kingdom, when it comes, is going to be all about fairness and government. You know, when God governs, he's going to have to govern fairly, and he's going to have to govern justly. The wicked are going to have to be treated with justice. And the righteous are going to have to be treated with justice. And oftentimes, for God's government to be a righteous one, it's not going to be able to be gracious. It's going to have to punish. Yet I believe that God desires, even in the midst of that future righteous order, when he finally makes this world the way he intended it to be and suppresses all wickedness and exalts all righteousness, well, he doesn't want anyone at that time, because of the necessity of him acting in fairness and justice, he doesn't want anyone to lose sight of the fact of his marvelous grace. When you're surrounded by God's government, and every act of sin and wickedness gets its righteous recompense of reward, that is, punishment, and every act of justice and goodness gets its righteous recompense of reward, and that is, positive rewards, gets acknowledgement from God and God's approval, God shows his approval, and God doesn't overlook sin, he doesn't act gracious, he doesn't pour out blessings on those who don't deserve them, people might say, well, where is all this grace God talks about? Well, see, in the midst of God's government and that great kingdom eon to come, God's grace is going to be shown forth through us, those who believe in the dispensation of grace. We are going to be the living object lessons of God's grace. And in the time of God's justice and fairness, we are going to be there to make sure that the record of God's grace is never lost. The exceeding riches of his grace will be displayed to all through us, the living object lessons of his grace. See, that's why I believe he brought in the dispensation of grace before bringing in what we might call the dispensation of his kingdom. Because he wanted his grace to be known during his kingdom. And so he therefore brought in a time of complete and total grace before he brought in the time of his complete and great and righteous government. But that's not all God's grace now does. God's grace right now, see, God's grace right now is hidden on earth. He's doing it in secret. But God's grace right now is on display, just not here. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, again, Ephesians, the book of God's present purpose, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach or proclaim among the Gentiles, among the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ." See, that's part of God's work today, is that while he's pouring out the riches of his grace on the world, they're all unsearchable. They're all untraceable. They're untrackable. You can't trace them out and find proof and prove in a court of law, see, God did this. I have irrefutable evidence that God did this. Well, no, he's doing everything in an untraceable way. And the only way we know about God's untraceable work is to proclaim it, because we can't prove it. Proclaim it from the word of God. And he says in verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," or the dispensation of the mystery, God's secret dispensation. His work today is all done in secret rather than openly like it was in Acts. "Which from the beginning of the ages," from the beginning of God's eons, has been hidden in God. See, this wasn't revealed before. In the Acts period, they didn't know this was coming. In the Old Testament, they didn't know this time was coming. There were no prophecies of today's dispensation of grace. It was hidden in God, who created all these things through Jesus Christ. To the intent, see, here he gives the intent. Why? Why this dispensation of grace? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, or among the most exalted. See, right now, God's grace is acting in secret, so people on earth don't know about it. But see, this secret is not a secret in heaven. It's not a secret among the heavenly beings. It's not a secret among the principalities and powers. No, and God's high rulers in heaven, they see and they know and they get to understand God's wisdom through his wise grace, his outrageously generous and yet wise at the same time grace that he's working with us today. He's teaching the heavenly beings about his grace right now, just like he'll teach earthly beings, human beings, about his grace in the future through pointing back to the great record of his grace today. Now, Ephesians 4 and verse 32 is a pivotal verse defining God's work today. And I'd like to close with that. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, a few lessons ago, I used this verse to show the change between God's former work and God's current work. When in Matthew, God told them, "Forgive, or you won't be forgiven." Whereas here, God says, "Forgive, as God has already forgiven you." And this is a very different paradigm for forgiveness than in Matthew. But understand that this word forgiving here isn't a 100% perfect translation. Because the word is charizomai, which is actually related to charis, which means grace, and not to the word for forgive. So if we would translate charis here, and related to grace, we would have, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, dealing graciously with one another, even as God in Christ deals graciously with you." And this tells us what God is doing today. And this is another difference with the Acts period. You know, when God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, you couldn't have stood by Ananias' dead body and say, "Hey, Ananias, you should deal graciously with others like God has dealt graciously with you." No, you couldn't do that because God didn't deal graciously with him. He struck him dead for his sins. That wasn't gracious. That was justice, but it wasn't gracious. But see, ever since Acts 28:28, ever since the dispensation changed, God has been acting only and exclusively in grace. So that God can say blanket statement to all people, to all his believers, "Deal graciously with others like God dealt graciously with you." Because God knows that today, no matter what, in each and every situation, God is going to be gracious. And if we would ask the question, why didn't God do something about Nazi Germany? We could say, well, God did do something. God was gracious. Why didn't God do something about the 9/11 tragedy? Well, on 9/11, God was being gracious. Why doesn't God stop all the wicked and destructive people of the world? Well, because God is being gracious. See, he's gracious to all. He's gracious to victims and victimizers. He's gracious to the good and the evil. He's gracious to all. When we ask, what is God doing during a hurricane? He's being gracious. What is God doing during an earthquake? He's being gracious. What is God doing during a fire? He's being gracious. Now, God's grace does not guarantee that the wicked are going to get theirs. No. The wicked might get theirs. They might dig their own grave, but not necessarily. God's grace doesn't deserve that the righteous are always going to get the reward of it. Not in this time, not in this world. They will, of course, when they're raised from the dead. But you might be righteous and never seem to get anything for it in the dispensation of grace. Because God isn't rewarding or punishing behavior. He's dealing graciously in any situation, in every situation, he's dealing graciously. So that is a major part of the why today, is that God is dealing graciously with us. And not through his kingdom, justice, and fairness. So in conclusion, the kingdom of God, which is going to right all the wrongs of this world, was delayed at Acts 28:28 for God to do something very important. That is, to write into the record of his long dealings with Adam's race a complete record of the grace that is inherent in his character. If we ask why God waits so long to save us and why he allows so much calamity in the world, one important answer is that in our day, God has tied himself down to acting only and exclusively in grace. And he doesn't act in justice. He doesn't stop wickedness and ensure the defeat of wickedness and the victory of righteousness, because that would simply not be gracious. And today God is acting only and exclusively in grace. And that's an important part of our answer to the why question.
An awesome and tremendous channel of blessing has been given to man today because in God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen to delay his kingdom purposes. The distinctive and separated dispensation of grace in which we live today is producing a complete record of the grace that is inherent in God's character. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on God's gracious work. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the Why Question with Why Illness? Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program motivates you to study God's Word, causing you to love and know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.